Our text is in Leviticus chapter 10. So please keep your Bibles open to Leviticus chapter 10. Now, Leviticus is about the holiness of God and how his holy people are to worship him and how they are to live before his face. We saw how the first seven chapters describe the five sacrificial offerings that God's people could offer in worship in Old Testament days. These sacrifices pointed to Christ as the only way by whom God's people might approach God. This is followed by chapters 8 to 10, which contain a historical record of the ordination and initial ministry of the first priest, Aaron, and his sons. We have already considered chapter 8, which details how Aaron and his sons were ordained to the ministry according to God's instruction given in Exodus 29. We have also studied chapter 9, which described the first official acts of Aaron as he and his sons began their ministry as priests. Everything was happening in an orderly fashion, with everything that happened happening according to what God had commanded and according to what was expected. But in chapter 10, which we are looking at tonight, however, we have a strikingly different story. Things did not happen as planned. God was not pleased. There was death, grief, and sorrow, and compromise. But out of this sad situation, the Lord would teach us some very precious principles in regard to how we are to approach him, who is the most holy God. This chapter itself has seven paragraphs. First, the chapter opens with the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, assuming their priestly duties, but not as diligently as they should. For immediately, we are told that they offered strange fire with their incense. How exactly is it strange fire? We are not told. It could be that they offered incense at a time not appointed by the Lord. We see something of that in Exodus 30, how there are set times. Or it could be that they took fire from a source not appointed by the Lord. We are told in Leviticus chapter 16 that a fire for the incense should be taken from the altar of burnt offering. But apparently, Nadab and Abihu, probably out of convenience and presumption, decided to take fire from somewhere else. Did they use the fire from the cooking stove or from the menorah, the candlestick? In any case, we are told it is strange, or in other words, unauthorized fire, which God commanded them not. Verse 1. As a result of that, fire came out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. That's the first paragraph. In the second paragraph, from verse 3 onwards, Moses explains to Aaron what just happened. In short, it was because God is a holy God, and those who serve him must honor him by obedience, so that his name might be glorified in the eyes of everyone. Aaron kept quiet. Then Moses called for two of Aaron's cousins to carry the bodies of Nadab and Abihu out of the camp. Verse 5. In the third paragraph, verse 6 onwards, Moses instructs Aaron and his two remaining sons, Eleazar and Itamar, that they might not mourn for the death of Nadab and Abihu. Others might mourn for them. They might not, for they have been anointed and set apart for the service of the tabernacle. They must not leave the tabernacle nor defile themselves. God has priority even over sons or brothers. Aaron and his sons did as they were told. Verse 7. In the fourth paragraph, verse 8 onwards, we are told that the Lord directly instructs Aaron and his sons not to drink wine nor strong drink. It is possible that Nadab and Abihu were intoxicated when they offered the strange fire, some commentators suggest. But we have no proof of that. What is clear is that the priests must not drink so that they might be sober and so able at all times to be clear about the distinction between holy and unholy and between clean and unclean. And so that they might teach the children of Israel the statutes of God with a clear mind. In the fifth paragraph, verse 12 onwards, Moses instructs Aaron and his sons to eat the portion of the meal offering, or the meat offering, in the holy place per the Lord's direction of the offering. And they and their families are to eat of the wave breast and heave shoulder of the peace offerings. In the sixth paragraph, from verse 16 onwards, we see Moses searching for the remainder of the goat of the people's sin offering. According to God's direction, it is supposed to be eaten by the priest since the blood is not taken into the holy place. Verse 18. But Moses discovered that Aaron and his sons had the whole goat burnt outside the camp. In the seventh paragraph, verse 19 onwards, Aaron explains that he did not feel that it would be acceptable for them to eat the sin offering on that day since tragedy had happened in the family. Moses, we are told, accepted his explanation and was content. Verse 20. Now, this is a brief account of what happened that day. But what may we learn from it? With the Lord helping us, we want to consider three lessons tonight. First of all, God would have us worship Him in the way He has appointed. Secondly, God would have us worship Him with our mind. Thirdly, God would not have us worship mechanically. First then, God would have us worship Him in the way He has appointed. Now, Nadab and Abihu were struck down for offering strange fire. We do not know exactly why it is described as strange fire. We noted that it could be because they took fire from an unauthorized source or because they offered it at an unappointed time. In any case, it is possible that they were ignorant, though most likely they did what they did out of convenience or presumption, thinking that it would be all right for them to do that. But it was not all right. God struck them down with supernatural fire. From what happened, we may learn that God's worship must always be done in the way that God has appointed. This is the implication of the second commandment. The second commandment is not just about not using images in worship. Otherwise, the pair of cherubim on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant would contradict God's own commandment. Rather, the second commandment teaches us that we must worship God in the way that He has appointed. If He has appointed images, then we must have images. If He required the priests to use fire from the cooking stove, then they must use fire from the cooking stove. If He required that fire be from the altar of burnt offering, then they must get their fire from nowhere else but the altar of burnt offering. Later on, the Lord would express this principle clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 12, in verse 32, where He says, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereunto nor diminish from it." What is the context of this instruction? The context is worship. What is the Lord telling the people? The Lord is telling the people, don't imitate the ways of the pagans. The pagans think that they could win their God's favor by sacrificing their children. They could show their gods how greatly they love them by offering their children. But the Lord would not have us do anything more or anything less than what he requires of us in his worship. We are not to take initiative to try to show how devoted we are to him, not to mention take initiative to do what we presume to be all right for us to do. God's wrath against Nadab and Abihu illustrates how seriously God wants us to obey this principle. And this is not just an Old Testament principle. For in the same text in Hebrews chapter 12, where we are taught to worship God acceptably, few verses down we are told, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same principle applies today. God is a jealous God with a holy zeal for his own worship. It is about the glory of God. Thus Moses explained to Aaron, verse 3, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. Nadab and Abihu should have sanctified the Lord by doing exactly what God commanded concerning his own worship. But they took their own initiative, thereby showing disdain for God. God must intervene to reestablish his glory in the sight of the people. He had displayed his glory by fire of approval earlier. Now he has displayed his glory by fire of disapproval. Let us make no mistake. God's zeal for his own worship is not merely about requiring us to do the right thing. Ultimately, it is about Christ. It is to point us to the only way to come unto God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, says the Lord. The second commandment, beloved brethren, children, is not just about making of images, but about the image of God, which is not made with hands. Who is the image of God but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Colossians 1:15. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. God inexpressly forbidding his people to use images is essentially preparing them for the one express image of his person, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom alone they may approach him. Therefore, by making it clear that he must be worshipped only in the way that he has appointed, God was teaching his people that the only way to approach him must be through the way he has appointed for them. Not only in just in terms of the do's and don'ts, but in terms of the who. There is only one way by which we may come to God. If God's people would not obey the do's and don'ts, why would they obey the who in regards to approach to God? It's all in a package for the glory of God. So in refusing to worship God in the way he has appointed, Nadab and Abihu was despising the only way that God has pointed for them. Oh, may the Lord grant us that we may submit to his will, not only to worship him in the way that he has appointed, but to understand that this way is the way that is through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. At least this leads us to our second point, namely, God would have us to worship with our minds. We noted how after the body of Nadab and Abihu carried out of the camp, God directly instructed Aaron that he and his sons must not indulge in alcoholic drinks when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 8. Why did God issue this prohibition? What is because? Is it because it is sinful to drink alcoholic drink? Well, of course not. The Lord Jesus would not have made wine out of water if wine is sinful per se. Why then did God forbid Aaron and his sons from drinking wine and strong drinks? Well, the reason is stated by the Lord in verse 10 and 11. He says, and that ye may put a difference, ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken. It is clear that God wants Aaron and his sons to be sober and clear-minded whenever they go about their duties as priests, whether in administering the sacrifices or teaching the people. That was one of the roles of the priests. But what is that instruction to us? Well, clearly, the principle for us is that as citizens of the holy nation, the royal priesthood, we must maintain a sound mind. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, says Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus was asked, what was the greatest commandment? What did he say? It says, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Now you realize that the Lord is actually quoting from the Jewish Shema. That's why the first part, that the Lord our God is one Lord. But do you realize that he actually added something to it? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the Jewish Shema is given. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here it is. In verse 4 and verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. See here, there are three phrases. The Lord Jesus added one. He added the qualifier, all thy mind. Now, I believe this is already implied in Deuteronomy 6:5. But isn't it remarkable that the Lord Jesus highlights it as an additional qualifier? Is this not one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul teaches us that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds? Christianity is not a mindless religion. It was not a mindless religion in the Old Covenant. Otherwise, it would be all right for the priests to be intoxicated while they go about their duties, as was and is the case with many pagan religions. But what was true in the Old Covenant is raised to an even more essential qualification in the New Covenant worship. We cannot worship God in spirit and in truth except with a sound mind. We cannot truly worship in and through the Lord Jesus Christ except we engage in worship with a sound mind. A mind of understanding. Worship is not intended to be esoteric, to be mysterious, and to be felt, not to be thought about. Worship is not intended to be mindless. It involves more than the mind, but it cannot involve less than the mind. Let us therefore see to it that we engage our mind diligently in our worship and service of the Lord. Let none of us worship or serve with zeal without knowledge. Mindless worship is not worship. Dr. R.C. Sproul once spoke about how many modern churches have lockers at the entrance of the church building. You know what these lockers are for? He said they are mind lockers. When you come to the church, and before you step in for worship, you open your locker, check in your mind, and after you go for worship. That's what's happening in many circles. But that's directly contrary to the teaching of God's word. I've heard preachers actually telling the congregation, don't think too much when the preacher comes to preach. Just feel it. Just follow it. He wants you to laugh. Just laugh. Don't think too much or you stifle the spirit, he says. But no. We are to worship the Lord, not only with our strength, our heart, our soul, but our mind. Of course, mind is also in the soul, but the Lord emphasized it so that we may know we are to think in worship. But now what about our emotions? Now let us understand finally that God would not have us worship mechanically. We see this somewhat indirectly. Moses was upset that Aaron and his sons did not eat the goat of the sin offering. Perhaps he thought that it was tantamount to disobedience the way that Nadab and Abihu disobeyed. And in a sense, it is, isn't it? The instruction from the Lord is clear. In Leviticus chapter 6, verse 26, we read concerning the sin offering, the priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Also in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 30, we read, and no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with her in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. In other words, if the blood of the sacrifice is brought into the tabernacle, then the animal must not be eaten. Whereas if the blood is not brought into the tabernacle, it must be eaten by the high priest and his sons. And this is what Moses is citing in verse 18. Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. Ye should indeed have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded. But Aaron had instructed his sons to have it burned instead. And he explained his rationale. He appears to be reasoning from his emotions, as Matthew Henry puts it. He was a high priest taken from among men and could not put off natural affection when he put on the holy garments. In other words, still man, even though he put on the holy garment, he still has human emotions. Well, what was Aaron's explanation? Well, he had just lost two sons. If he had gone ahead to eat of the sin offering, he would not be able to do it with joy and gratitude as he should. When Moses heard that explanation, he was satisfied. As Calvin explains, Aaron replies that it arose from pious fear that they had not feasted before God because they would in a manner have defiled the sanctuary by their tears and melancholy. He ought rather to have striven against the feelings of the flesh so that his domestic calamity should not withhold him from the service of God. But in as much as in his perplexity, his fear was deserving of pity, Moses forgives him. In other words, what Calvin is saying, rightly, Aaron should just subdue his feelings. But knowing that he is human and his perplexity, as he gave the excuse, Moses forgave him. Now, so far as we do not read of God disputing Moses' attitude, we can reasonably infer that the Lord too was prepared to overlook this transgression, no doubt because of the human emotions involved. But it is exactly at this point that we are brought to a realization that neither Aaron nor his sons, nor his sons' sons, nor any of us could possibly fulfill God's commandment perfectly. For while God and Moses might have forgiven Aaron, we have no doubt that he did transgress God's law. Well, he would have transgressed God's law too had he gone ahead to do what he was required to do, for he and his sons would have eaten with hypocrisy and ingratitude, or at the very best, mechanically, without any feelings of gratitude towards God. The thing is, Aaron chose the lesser of two evils, and God condescended to overlook his sin, as he would not have him to worship him mechanically, not to mention hypocritically. But Aaron's failure, due to his inability to rein in his emotions, is not unique to him. Indeed, is the same for all who are descended, all men who are descended from Adam by natural generation. For we all fall short of the glory of God. There is none who descend from Adam by ordinary generation who could meet the holy standard of God in our worship. There is only one who could. He who did not descend by ordinary generation, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, our compassionate great high priest, who was, as the scripture tells us, was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin at all. Yes, make no mistake. If he was tempted at all points like as we are, he was tried emotionally the way that Aaron was tried too. But he never failed. His perfect righteousness was therefore sufficient to pay for Aaron's sin and all the sin of his elect throughout the world, throughout the ages combined. As God would not have us to worship him mechanically, but wholeheartedly, we know that none of us can. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can. Which is the reason why our worship must be through him and him alone. What shall we do with these things? Now, firstly, God would have us worship him the way he has appointed. Naturally, our response must be to seek to know his will for how he wants us to worship him and to obey it. But more than that, let us never forget that the regulative principle of worship is not just a set of rules concerning the outward form of worship, what we should do or what we should not do. It rises above the question of whether we should have musical instruments or whether we should have uninspired songs or whether we should allow puppet shows or celebration of Christmas and Easter. These are important questions. But even more important than that is whether we can confidently say that our worship is Christocentric and led by Christ. No man can approach the Father but by him whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure, who is not infected by any form of idolatry. Oh, may the Lord grant us that we may see Jesus, not only in the sermon, but in our prayers, not in our prayers, but in our songs, singing his word, not only in our songs, but in the acts of the church. Secondly, we learn that God would have us worship with our mind. We're reminded of this by God's prohibition to Aaron and his sons from drinking wine and strong drinks while at work. A straightforward application would be that we should take care not to allow ourselves to be intoxicated. If you have a problem with alcoholism, you should even avoid it altogether. I had a friend who was an alcoholic. And every time he felt like drinking or he smelled alcohol, he takes up the bottle of milk and he guzzles himself with milk. I asked him why. He said, "I don't really like milk,
but at least it takes away that urge to drink.
But more than that, what our Lord teaches us through this passage is that it behooves each of us to exercise our minds, to learn of Christ, to learn Christ, to learn His ways, to learn sound theology. This is why our fathers in the faith emphasize the confession of faith and catechisms. This is why we use the Jewish method of instruction, catechism, catechizing. It's not a method invented by the Reformed Church. It was a method used from ancient times. You search the scriptures, you see Theophilus was catechized, Apollos was catechized, Timothy was catechized and even memorized the form of sound words. And who else was catechized? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's what He was doing in a temple, asking questions and responding to questions. Reasons why we do that, or why Scripture teaches us that has to be done, is because we are to instruct our minds. You hear a word preached like that, and what's going to happen? So a lot of what you hear tonight will fall by the wayside. You can be quite sure of that. Leave this hall, ask your children, what was the message about? Very few will remember. You may remember a few illustrations here and there, but the content of it, very little. That's where the fathers must come in. Ask questions. Receive answers. Get them to ask questions and answer the questions. Training the mind. Christianity is not mindless. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But make no mistake, we are reminded thirdly that God would not have us worship mechanically. We need Christ as our mediator because we are unable to worship with our mind and heart in full harmony. Only Christ could. But that does not mean that we should not seek to do so. Christ does not only represent us, He also redeems us, and He gives us His Spirit so that we are renewed in the inner man and enabled to worship and serve God as we ought to. Let us seek His Spirit's help to this end. Let us pray for the Spirit's work in our heart as the Lord teaches us to pray. That the Spirit may strengthen us in the inner man, that we may know with all the saints what is the length, the breadth, the depth, and the width of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray that this knowledge and feeling of His love may give us what we need to press on in our pilgrim journey with joy, hope, and peace that is found in Him and Him alone. Amen.